Okay, so today we're in the book of Haggai. We only have two more weeks after this of Old Testament, and then we're going to take a break for the summertime. If you guys haven't filled out your questionnaire form things, fill those out. I talked about that on Wednesday. If you don't know what I'm talking about, talk to your parents because they have it. I think I have had seven people have turned them in so far, so keep filling those out. I'd like to get like at least 20 of those filled out. So if you haven't filled it out, do that in the next couple of weeks. Anyways, so we're on Haggai, the book of priorities. It was written in 520 BC by Haggai. There's two chapters, 38 verses, 1130 words. So this one, Jim's got really specific on the timeline. It was written from September through December of 520 BC. And I think there's some historical things that help nail that down. But most of them we think it's written around this time or could have been these times. But very specific on when Haggai was written. The 50,000 foot summary is that Haggai encourages God's people that we must put God first in order to experience his blessings. The key verses, Haggai 1, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. We're going to talk about that more in a minute, about what he's talking about there. Christ in Haggai, there's several types or pictures of Christ in the book of Haggai. Number one, Christ's presence, our peace, will one day fill the temple. We're going to look at that verse, not Ephesians 2:9. We're going to look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 here in a minute. Joshua the high priest, so the name Joshua and Jesus both mean that Jehovah is salvation. Joshua was the high priest for the Jews that returned from Babylon. Jesus is our high priest. This is a different Joshua than the Joshua from the book of Joshua. So it can be a little confusing, but different Joshua. Number three, Zerubbabel, the governor. He's the grandson of King Jeconiah of Judah, one of the last kings of Judah before they went into Babylonian captivity. Jeconiah is also called Coniah or Jehoiachin. He's a very bad king that God placed a curse on. God said, no man of his seed will sit on the throne of David. Zerubbabel is a Persian governor of Judah, but he's also in the kingly line of David who leads God's people out of captivity to rebuild the temple. In Haggai 2, that should say verse 23, not verse 3. But Haggai 2:23, Zerubbabel becomes the center of the messianic line of Christ, like a signet ring on the hand of the Lord, an image of his person, sealing both branches together. Okay, so it took me like a little while looking at this before I really kind of understood what that point and what this chart is trying to show us. So we know that Jesus came from David's line, right? Like, so David's descendants all the way down was Jesus Christ came from that line. And in Matthew chapter 1, which is on the left-hand side of that chart, you have the Jesus's line through his dad, Joseph, right? Or his earthly father, Joseph. And then in Luke chapter 3, we have Jesus' line through his mom, Mary, right? And so if you look at both of those genealogies, and you go through and you look at all the different people from the line of Jesus going all the way back, they both all the way go back to David. But also in the middle, Zerubbabel and his dad, Shealtiel, are both in that line. So basically what happened, so at the top of that chart, you have David. He had more than two sons, but two sons listed here. So from the Nathan side and from the Solomon side. And then they all had kids. And at some point, the lineage comes back together through Zerubbabel's dad, Shealtiel, and then through Zerubbabel. And then Zerubbabel has multiple children, and the line goes back apart again. And then Joseph comes from one line, and Mary comes from the other line. So, and then, of course, Jesus comes from both of them. So it's like this, funnel that starts out with one guy with David at the top. It goes out, and then it comes back together with Zerubbabel, and then it goes back out, back down to Joseph and Mary. And so I wrote all the names down from both of those passages, and I'm like, what? I don't understand how this works. But anyways, they had multiple kids, some of them, and you know, Zerubbabel was the middle point, not like exactly in the middle, but he was the one that kind of brought the lines back together. And then so from Zerubbabel, both Joseph and Mary came. So anyways, kind of cool picture of that. But in Haggai chapter 2, verse 23, he uses that word signet ring. Actually, let's just read it real fast. Haggai 2:23, if you have your Bibles, it says, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And the cool thing about that is this Jehoiachin, this other king, or Jeconiah, his Zerubbabel's grandfather, if you look back in Jeremiah chapter 22, God tells Jeremiah, or tells that king that he's gonna take the signet away from him, and that he's not going to be part of it. And then God brings that all back through Zerubbabel and uses that same word signet, talking about the ring, to bring that back together. So it's kind of a cool picture, a cool story of reconciliation that God, you know, kind of takes it away from this one guy, and then through his grandson brings it back. So that's kind of what that chart is talking about. Or if you care to look at it, you can look into the genealogies yourself. It's kind of a little bit interesting study. There's some names in there that I went down a little bit of a rabbit trail on. So there's some cool stuff. Anyways, point number E, or letter E. Who is Haggai and other interesting facts about his book? His name means my festival, or born of a festival day. He was probably born in Babylon during the 70 years of captivity. Haggai was one of the 42,000 Jews who returned to Jerusalem in Ezra chapter 2. This was the first group to return under Zerubbabel. More groups of Jews would return in a second wave in Ezra chapter 7, and a third wave in Nehemiah chapter 1. In total, about 50,000 Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity to their homeland of Judah and Jerusalem. It's estimated there were over 1 million Israelites living in the Babylonian Empire. However, only 50,000 chose to return to Jerusalem. They're often called the remnant. If you guys remember when we went through Ezra and Nehemiah, I know it's been a few months ago, but we talked about this. I'm trying to find, there's a chart in what you guys have. Let me see your papers real fast. Flip to there's a timeline right in front of the questions for ladies page. There's this timeline right here. It says timeline of the return of the remnant. It's kind of cool to see the timeline, how it all ties in with like the book of Esther. We've got the Babylonian captivity down here at the bottom. So there's 70 years of captivity. And then that ends in 537. And that's when Zerubbabel leads the first return back to Jerusalem. So that's 537. But then you've got Daniel begins his 3-week fast. That's 15 years later. Then you've got Zechariah exhorts the remnant to repentance. Haggai encourages the remnant to resume the work. We're going to talk about that in a minute. King Darius allows them to resume, so that's in 520. The temple gets completed in 515, and then the book of Esther comes in. Haman gets hung in 510. Then there's the second return, and then the third return here. So it's just kind of cool to see the timeline. I think a lot of times when we're reading the Bible, we kind of look at it chronologically because we think that that's how it's put together, but it's not chronological. So when we're talking about Ezra and Nehemiah, even though we're, you know, 15 or 20 books later on in the future, this stuff is happening during the same time as those books. And so sometimes I think those timelines help to kind of wrap your mind around. But the whole reason we're doing this overview of the Bible is so that you guys can, me, can like understand how the Bible's all put together and how God's working throughout history and throughout the Bible to restore his people. And ultimately, you know, realizing that they're not going to be able to keep up the law. And so he's going to provide Jesus Christ. And so how all these books tie together and you know, work together to accomplish that goal is kind of cool. So I don't always think of Haggai as taking place during that time. But when we're talking about the return of the Jews back to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the wall and the rebuilding of the temple and all that, that's when Haggai is prophesying to the Jews and is trying to encourage them to like get the work done because there was some discouragement, which we're going to talk about in a second as well. So the second from the bottom of that on that page, God sent Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the remnant in rebuilding the temple. When Haggai and Zechariah show up, the remnant has been in Jerusalem for about 16 years. However, only the temple foundation is laid. Okay, so they've been there 16 years and they've done not a lot of work in that time. Or at least not made a lot of progress. The outline of the book, it can be broken into four sections based on the four messages that Haggai preaches to encourage God's people. He uses the word consider 5 times to get them to think about their situation. So the definition there of consider is to fix the mind on, careful examination, or to meditate. And so he uses this word to consider, to, like, you know, get them to think about and consider what they're doing. So chapter 1, consider your ways. Keep God first. Haggai's first message is to encourage the people to resume the work of building God's house. And so if you remember, when they got taken captive, the temple got destroyed. So the temple that David prepared for and that Solomon built, that temple was destroyed. And so for 70 years, there was nothing there. And then when the people went back, they were trying to rebuild the temple. But when Haggai gets there, they haven't really done anything yet. All they've done is laid the foundation of this temple. And so he's trying to encourage them, hey, we need to prioritize our relationship with God. The way that we have that is through this temple, right? This is where God dwells on the earth. This is where we do our sacrifices. This is how we keep the law. How can we keep the law if we don't have the temple? And so we need to get this thing built. Otherwise, we're never going to have the promises that God gave us because we don't have the thing that he told us to do. And so he's telling them to prioritize the Lord. And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, consider your small beginnings. Don't be discouraged. His second message is to encourage the people that while the new temple doesn't look like much, God will live there someday. Let's read that real quick. Not the whole section of 2, 1 through 9, but I want to read verses 7, 8, and 9. In chapter 2, it says, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." And if you skip back up to verse 3, it says, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Or how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as it or of it as nothing?" And so he's asking them, hey, how many of you guys were around when this first temple was in existence 70 or 80 years ago? And, you know, a few of them still remember the old temple. And he's like, I know this doesn't look like much. This one, so the other one, think about, like, David, right? Maybe Israel's best king that they ever had. He's ruling and reigning. He's got access to, you know, riches beyond measure. And so he gathers up all the materials. He gets the wood and the gold, and he's got these perfect workmen that know exactly how to, you know, finely detail all these pieces of the temple. He gets all those guys ready because God's not letting him build the temple. But he gets everything ready for Solomon. So Solomon comes in and in 7 years knocks out the temple, right? He puts all these guys to work and they build this, you know, amazing, beautiful, perfectly built, well laid out, well planned for. You know, it's got the riches of Solomon, the richest king that ever lived, and his dad David, who did all this prep work for him. So I'm sure it was an amazing looking building. And so, you know, they're talking about here, they're like, you know, I mean, we saw the old temple. The old temple was awesome. This temple sucks. You know what? Like, this is like not well put together. We have no idea what we're doing. There's, you know, we don't have these craftsmen that can, you know, perfectly put these things together. But this chapter 2, these first 9 verses, Haggai's trying to encourage them, like, hey, it doesn't really matter what it looks like on the outside. God's going to dwell inside this temple once we get it done. And then God himself says that in verse 7 there, that he's going to fill the house with his glory. And then in verse 9, he says that the glory of this house is going to be greater than the first one. So he's like, listen, you know, the outside doesn't really matter. It doesn't look as good. Who cares? This one's going to be, the glory that God's going to get from this one is going to be even better than the first one. And so it's a cool story. But also, I mean, think about if you were one of the guys that was in charge of building this temple or a part of building this temple, and you just, like, you step back and you look at it and you're like, something doesn't look right. You know, it's not square. It doesn't, you know, this thing over here is kind of falling off, or it doesn't look right. Like, you know, you're trying to do your best, but you don't really know what you're doing. And you don't, like, the city isn't really there. There's no king. It's not like we have all these resources. We're just kind of putting this thing together as best as we can. But you're just kind of, like, discouraged. Maybe there's some of the guys that, you know, were there originally and they're like, you know, what are you guys doing? This doesn't look nearly like what Solomon did. And you're just like, shut up, dude. I don't know what I'm trying to do my best here, you know, like. And then Haggai comes along and he tells them, you know, hey, who cares? Who cares what people say that it looks like? Who cares if it's not as good as the first one? God's going to dwell here, and that's what we need to be concerned about. And then God says, you know, this is going to be better than the first one. That would give you some encouragement if you were one of the guys building it or one of the people that was around just looking at this thing. You would probably be encouraged a little bit that, okay, everything's going to be all right. We're going to get this thing going, and God's going to be back in our midst in this temple. And so that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Chapter 2, 10 through 19, consider your motives. Dirty hearts make dirty work. His third message is to remind them that their motive and their heart attitude matter when serving in God's house. So that's a good reminder for us, right? It's relatively easy to serve and to minister and do things, but doing it with the right heart attitude is not always easy. To do it like even when you don't really want to do it, and to be happy and excited about it, because you know that while you're serving the people that you're serving, really what you're doing is serving God. And when your attitude is, and your heart and your mind is fixed on Him, then it's a little bit easier to serve people. And when things get difficult, you need to be reminded that I'm not doing it for this person or this person or this person. I'm doing this for the Lord. And if this person gets benefit from it, praise the Lord for that. But I'm doing this to God. And so we want our hearts and our motives to be pure and clean. And then chapter 2, verses 20 to 23 is consider your future. God is with you. The last message was a word of encouragement to their uncrowned king, Zerubbabel. God says things will be different someday. God will overthrow kingdoms, and from him a prince of peace will come. His glory will fill the temple. And so Zerubbabel gets this final message and this final charge and this final word of encouragement that says, hey, one day Jesus Christ is going to come from your line. Like, how cool is that? You know, the King of Kings is going to come from you, Zerubbabel, from your kids. Several generations later, Jesus Christ is going to be born. Your name is going to be recorded in history as part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, like, be encouraged in that, Zerubbabel. His name's hard to say over and over again. All right, the historical view of Haggai. So it's a record of four messages preached to the remnant to encourage them in their work of rebuilding God's house. The prophetical or future view of Haggai is the messages of Haggai speak to a future event when the nation of Israel will rebuild the temple in preparation for the second coming of the Lord. I told you guys this before. I've been to the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. They have the pieces ready to reconstruct the temple. They don't have the location yet because, you know, currently the Temple Mount has a mosque on it. And that's what they've been fighting over for all these years. They think the temple was where the mosque is, and the mosque, they're like, nah, we own this. This is ours. And so there's all this fighting over whose temple belongs on the Temple Mount. Is it the mosque or is it, you know, the Jewish temple? And so they've got all the pieces, though. They have the table of showbread. They've got the altar. They say they know where the Ark of the Covenant is. Like, they have all of these. I didn't see the Ark of the Covenant. I saw the other items. They're all fully gold. They're all on display in this room. I think I showed you guys a picture before. I've got a picture with like a 6 foot tall candlestick made of solid gold. It's out on the streets of Jerusalem, and it's in like this really thick glass case. It's just out on the street. I've got a picture of it. Me and my dad standing next to it. So they have all the components ready for the temple. They're ready to rebuild it as soon as they get word or get permission or get whatever, you know, whenever they're ready to build it. They have all the components ready. And so the prophetical view of that is getting ready for Jesus Christ's second coming when they build the third temple. How does this apply to me view of Haggai, the applicational view? Our bodies are the temple of God. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians. The book of Haggai teaches us many New Testament principles on how we should build our temples to be pleasing and glorifying to God. And so that idea of, you know, who cares what this temple looks like? It may not look as good as the first one, but what matters is what God is going to do with this one. The glory of this temple is going to be better. And so we can look at that and say, it doesn't matter what you think you look like or what you think your abilities are. God dwells inside of you if you're saved. And so the glory of God is what should be shining through us, not our own abilities or our own, looks or skills or whatever. That's not the most important thing. What matters is what's on the inside, just like it did with that temple that they were building. So the application questions here, consider your life. If you're unhappy with something, if you have no peace, why don't you fix it today? If not today, when? God is waiting to help you. I saw this video not that long ago that was talking about, this guy was talking about, like, the ironic thing about our lives sometimes is that if things were worse, then we would, like, strive to change them to make them better. But sometimes we get stuck in this position where we feel like everything's kind of, like, okay. I'm not really happy with it, but it's not bad enough for me to, like, make changes to, like, get this thing fixed. And so I'm in this situation where maybe I'm not totally happy with what's going on, or maybe I'm not really pleased with myself or my relationship with the Lord or with my grades at school or whatever. But they're not, like, bad enough for me to really do something about it. So I'm just going to stay in this position. And so he was saying, like, if things would get worse, like, if all of a sudden, you know, you, like, things got really bad at school or things got really bad at home, that would force us to change. But because things are, like, mediocre and okay, we don't necessarily want to strive to change them because, it could get worse. At least it's not that bad. And so, but this considering your life, you know, if there's something in your life that you want to change, then change it, right? If you need to make a different decision about something or go a different direction, then do that. You know, pray to God and ask if that's what God would have you to do, and then make the change. You know, we kind of sit around sometimes and wait for things to happen, but ultimately it's up to us to enact those changes in our life that we want to see. Consider your marriage, not for you teenagers, but other relationships. Could they be better? Today's the day to begin rebuilding them. You know, do you have a strained relationship with a family member or a friend or somebody like that? You know, make some changes. Like consider what God would have you to do. Consider your walk with the Lord. Could it be better? I'll answer that for you. Yes, it could be. Why wait another day? God is waiting to help you. Hey, all of us could do better in our relationship with the Lord. None of us is perfect at that, but we could all do better. So let's not wait. Let's make some changes. Message number two, consider your small beginnings. As the Jews began rebuilding the temple, they were getting discouraged on how small and insignificant it seemed compared to the grand temple that it once was when King Solomon built it. Haggai shows up and reminds them of an important principle. If you do your very best for God and you do it according to His instructions and with all your ability, the results may seem small to you, but God will be pleased and glorified. God blesses obedience. I just talked about that on Wednesday night. God cares about our obedience. That is the number one thing. To obey is better than sacrifice, the Bible says. Message number three, consider your motives. As construction continued, the people were again getting discouraged. They were not receiving the fruit or blessings of God they had expected from their service to Him. Their vines were not full of grapes. Their barns were not full of harvest. No gallons of oil, etc. Haggai tells them to clean their hearts and their hands. God's work must be done God's way, with clean, holy hearts. When we have our Bible conference, what do you guys see hanging up all around the building? What signs do you guys see? Yeah. Clean hands make clean Bibles. Okay? Our MCBC people probably have heard that from Bob or Randy. Wash your hands. You know, after a while of rolling some Bibles or collating or whatever you're doing, your hands get ink on them. Wash them and get ready. It's the same thing in a spiritual sense. Our hands and our hearts need to be clean so that we can be good ministers. If you think about your life, and if you were trying to share the gospel with somebody, and they would ask you, okay, if that's true, then why have I seen you doing this thing or that thing? Or why don't you seem like you're ever happy? Why don't you ever have any joy? If what you're telling me that Jesus can provide is joy and peace and all these things, why do you not have joy and peace and all these things? You know, that can be a really, like, convicting thing. That's not a reason to not evangelize, by the way. It's a reason to live your life in such a way that your life is an example, is a testimony of the gospel. You know, hey, if it wasn't for Jesus, I would be a mess. But because of Jesus, you know, I have joy. I have peace. You can see that in the way that I live my life. You don't have to maybe say those words. That sounds kind of prideful. But, you know, people should be able to see that in the way that you live your life. And so if we have clean hands, we have clean hearts, we're going to be able to serve the Lord in the way that He deserves. So Haggai reminds them of the laws of Moses dealing with unclean things. Their dirty hearts were polluting their work and their worship. Therefore, God was withholding their blessings. I've been reading through. I'm about to finish up with Deuteronomy on my Bible reading. And man, it is pretty harsh when you read through you know, the law. And it's like, hey, if you catch someone stealing, stone them, kill them, you know? It's like, well, what if it's their first time? What if it was, you know, this thing or that thing? Like, what if, you know, like fill in the blank of like what excuse we might want to provide. I mean, even if they stole from you, like, you know, like, would you really want them to be killed? That seems pretty extreme. Or what if you catch them doing this thing or that thing? Or if they touch a dead animal, now they got to go out and be outside the camp for like 7 days. Or they got to, you know, all these things are like, man, it seems like really extreme. Like, we don't treat sin that way today. You know, we welcome sin in a lot of the times. We don't treat sin. But the whole point of that law was like, hey, if you catch someone stealing and then you stone them to death in front of everybody, maybe the next person isn't going to steal that maybe would have stolen. You know, like it's going to be a really good deterrent to keep sin, that kind of sin, out of the camp. If you catch this guy doing this thing or that thing, you know, we got to kill him. We got to get rid of the sin out of our camp, out of our collective camp, and so that it doesn't continue. Because then the next person that idea pops into their head to do that thing, they're not going to they're going to consider it again. Oh man, last time somebody did this and got caught, they were killed. So maybe I don't want to do that thing. And so it's extreme. The law is extreme, and the consequences of the law are extreme. But God does that. God did that because He's perfect, and the only way they could have fellowship with Him was by being sinlessly perfect. And of course, we know they couldn't do that. But it was also to keep sin, to make people think, I hate sin. Sin is what cost my brother his life or my friend their life because they sinned and we stoned them. As a group, we killed that person because of what they did. And you know, that would make me, should make us want to hate sin, thinking about what it costs people. And so, So that's just a good reminder of how seriously God takes sin. And when they're talking about having clean hearts and clean hands, like, we should hate sin. But in our day and age, we don't really hate sin for the most part. For us in the New Testament, it's the biblical principle of separating from the world. If an unclean thing associates with a clean thing, the clean thing becomes dirty. If a clean thing associates with an unclean thing, the clean thing still becomes dirty. So it's that picture of a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You know, like, you can't have something that's perfectly clean and something that's dirty. When they touch, the dirty thing doesn't become clean because it came in contact with something that's clean. No, now the clean thing is dirty. Now you got to wash them both. And so it doesn't matter how, you know, little bit the dirty is and how much the clean is. We can't allow ourselves to be, you know, unequally yoked and to be together with the things of the world, because it's ultimately going to bring the righteousness of Christ in us is going to be pulled into that dirty thing, and it's going to contaminate our lives. Not the righteousness of God, that can't be contaminated, but it's going to contaminate us by allowing those dirty things in our life. It's the principle of being unequally yoked. I just said that in relationships, business, ministry, etc. God wants to be the most important thing in your life. He does not want us polluted with the dirty things of the world. The holy thing, the born-again Christian believer, does not cleanse the unclean thing by close association with it. To the contrary, the unclean thing will eventually pollute the clean believer. The unclean thing can be a job, a hobby, a relationship, music, movies, etc. Those things are going to drag us down, and so we need to cut ties with those things. Like the cleanliness law of Moses, believers must protect their bodies, their hearts, and their temples from inappropriate associations with the world. Believers are to be salt and light. Believers are to be in the world, not of the world, ministering to the world, but not identifying with the world. It is a delicate balance that we, as Christians, are called to have, right? We have to live around lost people. We have to, like, interact with the lost world. And that can be difficult, because how are we supposed to be around those things but not allow those things to affect us? Well, it comes from cleansing ourselves regularly in the Word of God, right? Constantly having the Word of God, you know, in our mind, and so that even though we're close to and interacting with people and things that are not clean, we ourselves are being renewed day by day, and we cannot allow those things to affect us or to change us or to impact us in a negative way. But yet we then should be influencing them to become clean. And again, it's not us, it's Christ within us. Okay, applicational questions. Consider your heart. Is there something in your life that God would consider unclean? Is it polluting you and affecting your relationship with Him? If so, get it clean today. Message number four, consider your future. Haggai's last message was an encouraging word to Zerubbabel, the governor and the leader of the Jewish remnant. Zerubbabel was chosen by God to perform a special task, rebuilding the temple, at a key time in history, and both who he was and what he did had spiritual significance beyond his own time, just as God had planned. We are also called to perform a special task, to build our temple and to help others build theirs. When we are obedient to the Lord, we too can experience the joy of being like God's signet. And so it's, a picture or a reminder for us as Zerubbabel is building the temple and gets that last word of encouragement from God. Hey, one day this lineage of Christ is going to come through your lineage. And, we carry the lineage, the spiritual lineage of Jesus Christ. I've told you guys this before, that all of us can trace our spiritual lineage. We can't actually trace it, but if we could, if we knew all the people involved, we could trace our spiritual lineage back to one of the disciples, right? Or maybe, or most likely for us, Paul. But we could trace our spiritual lineage all the way back to him. And so we are in the spiritual lineage of Christ. And we also have a ability and a responsibility to not have that end with us, right? If Zerubbabel heard the promise of God and said, hey, Jesus Christ is going to come through your seed, and then he made a decision that I'm just not going to have kids, you know, I'm just not going to have, then I can, he could stop God's progress of what God's trying to accomplish through his life, right? And now when God makes a promise, I know nobody can stop God's promise, so the analogy breaks down a little bit, but we can impact God's, you know, ability to work in our lives. And so we all have received Christ because someone shared the gospel with us, and someone shared the gospel with them, and someone with them, and someone with them, all the way back to Paul or one of the other disciples. I was about to throw something at you. So we can trace it all the way back. But then we have a responsibility. We should not be the ending point of that branch of the tree, right? We should share the gospel with somebody else so that they can pass it on, so that they can pass it on, so that they can pass it on, right? Don't let it stop with us. That's a challenge for all of us. Like we all should not want the branch of the spiritual tree that we're part of to end with us. And so think about the person that shared the gospel with you. What if they would have been the last one in their line? What if they decided not to do that? Okay, then the gospel, then the spiritual family tree would have stopped with them, right? At least in their branch. And it would have had to continue some other way. And maybe God still would have got the gospel to you, but who knows? Maybe that was the one person that you needed to hear it from, because maybe they had an influence in your life or an impact. Maybe there's somebody in your life that only would receive the gospel if they hear it from you, because you have a certain different level of impact than what somebody else has. Okay, there's a chart in there, and then we're gonna skip that. You can look at it if you would like, but we kind of already talked a little bit about it. We're going to go on to the questions. So there was no candy bar bonus questions in this particular lesson, but there are some questions for guys and questions for girls.
We didn't have a page called questions for the guys.
Huh? There's a page in there. It's the last one.
You didn't get it.
I purposely didn't point it out because I didn't want you guys looking it up.
It's a question for men, not guys.
Yeah, whatever. All right, questions for ladies. Ladies only. So these are the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the nine minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. We're not into Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi yet because we haven't got there. All right, ladies only. You got to raise your hand. He delivered the message of coming judgment to Nineveh. His name means comfort. His message, you can raise it whenever you think you know who this is. Who is it? Nahum. Good job. Okay. Nahum is the answer. The last thing was that he delivered the message to Nineveh that Jonah wanted to. All right, so I got M&Ms, peanut M&Ms. I have all the things that are marked on this box. And I've got some Skittles, Starburst, and Hershey bars with almonds. Regular Starburst? Okay, number two. His book teaches us of the unconditional... Oh my gosh, Jacob, already? I didn't finish reading the first point. The unconditional love of God. Okay, what is it?
Hosea,
okay, what do you want?
Normal M&Ms.
Normal M&Ms. I have one more normal M&M if somebody else gets it. All right, number three. He was a sycamore fig picker from Tekoa. Yes. Yes, it is Amos. Which one you want? They are killing it. It's because they're looking ahead of time.
Well, good for you.
I don't know the Skittles, the wild berries.
I don't have any wild berry. All I have is regular Skittles. You want regular Skittles? Okay, Audrey's had her hand up for the multiple ones. He resisted the influence of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who wanted to change his identity. Audrey, who is that? Daniel, good job. That was probably the easiest one. Which one you want? You did get it. That was a right hand to throw. I'm sorry. All right, you guys, Lena and Autumn, are going to have to rock, paper, scissors to see who gets number five. His name means who is like God.
Rock, paper, scissors.
You guys got to rock, paper, scissors to see, because you guys both had your hands up like really fast.
That's three.
So one, two, three, go.
Ooh, tight. Yeah, read
it out. Yeah, do it again. Throw it again.
Oh my gosh.
Okay. Which one do you want? What candy do you want? Oh yeah, what is the answer? Okay, Micah, yeah, which candy do you want?
Good job on our sister to keep her accountable.
That's right. I have peanut and regular M&M's, and I have all of these things. Almond Hershey's. All right, gentlemen. His name means to embrace. Brendan. Habakkuk. What kind of candy do you want?
What kind of M&M's you got?
Regular and peanut. I have one regular and a bunch of peanut. All of these and regular Skittles, Starburst, pink Starburst, and Hershey's.
Aren't those wild?
No.
What are those?
Peanut M&M's, is that what you said?
Yeah.
All right, his book is about how much God hates pride. Bryson. Obadiah, yes. What you want? Snickers. His book contains the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. God's people have become complacent. He's warning them to get back to the basics and seek the Lord. Everyone feverishly looking through their notes. Chapter 3 of his book contains a beautiful passage about what God really thinks of you, Jackson.
Yeah, that's
Cameron. Zephaniah, Cameron, yes, nice pull. What do you want?
Is there any sour Skittles?
No, no sour Skittles. That was the first thing gone.
Purple?
No purple Skittles. That was the second thing gone.
Peanut.
Peanut M&M's? No peanut butter M&M's. Those are gone also.
He's allergic.
To peanuts?
Yes.
No, I'm not.
Yes, you are, Cameron.
I went to the doctor on Monday.
Cameron, should you choose something else, bro?
I swear I'm not.
Don't eat those until your parents check you out. Okay, number four. His book gives us interesting details about the day of the Lord. That's generic. He preached to Judah after a devastating locust invasion. Jackson. Joel, yes. What you want? All right, last one. He was taken captive to Babylon after the second attack on Jerusalem. He was taken to a refugee camp near River Chebar in South Babylon. God told him his wife would die, and he was not to mourn her death. Hardcore. He used skits and charades to deliver God's message to the people. I don't think we talked about that. Through his many visions, he teaches us about the glory of God, yeah.
Ezekiel,
good job. What you want?
Keep it.
Keep it?
I don't want it.
Double it and give it to the next person?
Can I have it? I'll take it.
Okay, who?
Can I have it?
Not going to give it to Jackson.
Wait, I should get it. I want to get it.
All right, what do you want? Jackson, what do you want?
Liquid. All right, and now give it to someone else.
Nice catch. All right, that's all I have. So let's pray. Put your notebooks away. Don't leave your trash from your candy on the floor. Don't put your notebooks away yet, unless you're Bryson who's sitting back there by it. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for Mother's Day, God. Thank you for just a good time in your word this morning. As we look at the book of Haggai, God, and just all the reminders and the application that is just so full in this small book, God. There's just so many things that we can apply in our lives. I pray that we would take something that we learned today and apply it in our life, God. Take it out of here and that we would change it, or God, that we would be different than when we walked in. And God, I just thank you and praise you for everything you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Did we talk about that?
I caught that one.
Yeah. Oh, okay.